you of a couple of things. We've got a group of people in the church that is interested in trying to minister to people that are really struggling, whether it be physically or emotionally. And they've got a burden for this. I mentioned it a little bit this morning. And I want us to pray for this ministry. They came up with the name Connection Ministry. That was the name that they wanted to use. And their theme verse is out of Romans chapter 12, verse 5. It talks about that even though we're many, we are one. We're one body. And the lady that is heading this up to minister to the ladies is Lynn Hubbard. The man that is heading it up is Glenn Hubbard. And so if you are interested in trying to be an encourager, if you've got a sympathetic ear, why don't you talk to either of those or talk to me, and that way we can try to make sure that we're not missing people, that people are falling through the cracks. You know, when you've got folks that can't come right now, when you've got people that are scared to come right now, what you have is you've got a real situation that is ripe for the devil to get in. And so I want to make sure that we're doing everything that we can to keep our flock together, to make sure that everybody knows that we're trying to minister to everyone. And it's tough to minister with the Word of God when people don't come. And so let's do our best to try to encourage. So what we're doing is we're just trying to expand the ministry a little bit that's outside of the walls of the church. Doing it by phone calls. Going out and standing at somebody's window and waving at them through the window. Whatever you got to do. If you want to be a part of that, then let me know or let one of the Hubbards know, and we'll do a good thing. I believe it'll be a good work that the Lord has directed us toward. Well, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I began 2 weeks ago in this book, and we are going to finish the first chapter tonight. We're going to pick up in verse 6, but I want to, by way of review, I just want you to look back at verse 5. One of the things that you've always got to do is make sure that you're keeping in mind the context of the passage, all right? And so, in verse number 5, what do we see? We see that there were several ways that the people of the church there in Thessalonica, there were several ways where that the gospel came to them and they responded. If you look with me at verse 5, it didn't come just with somebody sharing the gospel. That would have been word only. But it also came with power. And it came in the power of the Holy Ghost. And then whenever it came in the power of the Holy Ghost, in much assurance, when people got saved, they were blessed because they knew now they're on their way to heaven. And then they were pulled toward the cross because Paul said, you knew what manner of men we were, you know, for your sake. In other words, our testimony, our lives was a testimony that brought you to the cross. And so that is the background that we have for our text tonight, beginning in verse number 6. Now, what have we learned thus far? Well, this first letter, the first epistle to the Thessalonians, was written around 51 AD. The church had begun a year and a half earlier, and it was a very young church. It is unique in the way that the Lord gave it strength quickly. As a matter of fact, I would say it is the exception to the rule and not the rule. Most of the time, for a church to be built and to be edified, the foundation takes quite a while to build. But the Lord is in this, and so Paul preaches for three Sabbath days. Doesn't say that he preached consecutively three Sabbaths, but that there were three Sabbaths. So in a relatively short period of time, you have the church that's established, and then Paul has to leave town. And what does he do? He leaves here, and he goes about 50 miles away to a place called Berea. And so it's a city that it had a big Jewish population, but that large Jewish population, and we know that they had a good population there because there was a synagogue. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but for a synagogue to be officially sanctioned by the authorities from Jerusalem, those of the Jewish authorities, you had to have 10 men that were head of families. So in other words, you had to have 10 adult men that had families, and if there were at least 10, then they would sanction a synagogue, and that's where Paul preached when he rolled into Thessalonica. And so you had a large Jewish presence that was there, but you also had a larger Gentile presence that was there. And there were all types of sin, all types of vice that was here in this town. It was a city of paganism. Lot of gods. I mean, there were gods for this and gods for that. It being a Greek city, as far as the overwhelming population, there would be a lot of idol worship that would be there. But it wasn't just a hard city because of the paganism. It was also probably a hard city because of the intellectualism. What were Greeks known for? They were known for philosophy. They were known for arguing their philosophies out. And so you've got the Greeks. And what did they probably think about the gospel? They probably thought, well, that's for ignorant people. That's for unlearned people. That's too simple. That's not as sophisticated as we are. And so you have the problem of trying to share the gospel for people that are aloof, those that think they are elite. But it wasn't just paganism. It wasn't just the intellectualism. You also had the totalitarianism. And what I mean by that is the Romans were in charge, and they wanted everybody to know it. And so at every little instance, if there was an uprising, Rome squashed it. They were totalitarian when it came to authority. Now, they gave people some room for things from time to time. But if they ever felt as though you were rebelling, they squashed you like an insect. And so you've got Rome that really they weren't thrilled with the Christian message. And then finally, you've got a group of Jews that are there that are intolerant. I mean, there's racism on the Jewish part. And what I mean by that is this. You think with me for a moment. In the Old Testament, who wrote the Old Testament? Of course, we know God did through inspiration. But you have Moses. You had probably Samuel. You had Nehemiah, Ezra, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Haggai, Malachi, Zephaniah, Zechariah, all the minor prophets. What did all those men have in common? Every one of them was Jewish. Every one of them. It's not until you get to the New Testament that you have a Gentile that's even in the mix. And who is that? That's Luke. We know that Luke was probably Gentile because the name Luke is from the Latin, like Lucian or Lucius. And so he was probably of the Roman population and considered, you know, to be Gentile. And so you have the Old Testament, which is the only Bible that they had at the time. They were taught that from the time they were little children. Well, if it was all written by Jews and it was written for Jews, if somebody else wanted to do it, what did they have to do? They had to go down to the synagogue or go over to the temple, and they had to convert to Judaism, and they became a proselyte. And so then they would be taught the Word of God. But all during that Old Testament time, they weren't really thinking a whole lot about the Philistines and the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Medes and the Persians or the Babylonians. They just wanted God to smite them. Well, you come to the New Testament, nothing changes in Judaism. They look at Christianity and they look at Jesus and they're thinking, they're taking people from our religion. We've got to squash it. Right now, I'm talking about tonight, which is the middle of the night in Israel. But if you went to what is called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, and you began to share the gospel of Christ, there would be people that would come up to you and they would say, "You can't do that here. The police are on their way. They're going to arrest you." Because you see, they don't have free speech the way that we have free speech. And because there is such a hatred from those Orthodox Jews, I'm talking about the ones that will stand at the wall and they'll do this, they'll rock, and that's to keep their focus whenever they're trying to pray to God, and they think that the Wailing Wall is the closest, I guess, structure that has been left where the old Holy of Holies used to be. There are some people that think that the Ark of the Covenant is somewhere hidden underneath the temple area. And I don't know about that, but I know there's one spot, and I know some almost paranormal things have happened there, according to Ralph Sexton. And as I'm standing there close by, I'm looking, and I'm listening to what he's saying, but I'm not looking at him. I'm looking at what's going on around, and so you have these Jewish folks, and they don't want to have anything to do with Christianity, with Christians. And as a matter of fact, they have chased Paul from Jerusalem, from Antioch, to Philippi, to Thessalonica, and finally they're going to chase him all the way to Berea. And the way that he gets away is finally he just gets on a boat and sails 250 miles over to Athens. And so we have the pressures that are there. Now in verse number 6 and 7 tonight, I want you to look at it with me. "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." When you look, I want to give you three words tonight. When you look at verse 6 and 7, the first thing that I want you to write down, if you take notes, I want you to write down the word imitation. Imitation. When someone imitates somebody, the old saying is that is a form of flattery. Imitation is the most sincere form of flattery, is the old saying. I've known of young preachers, and they will see a preacher that they are drawn to, and they will do their best to try to mimic his gestures, mimic his voice. And none of us are immune to that type of thing. But one of the things that we've got to learn, and hopefully you learn it early if you're going into the ministry, you've just got to learn to be yourself. Dr. Hudson used to say that if there was only one note that I could play on a piano, he said, I'd want it to be natural. And you and I need to be ourselves. But we often, we'll especially when we're young, we'll look at somebody and go, that's just a super Christian right there. And I went to college with guys, and they would maybe try to mimic their preacher. Sometimes they would mimic an evangelist. Sometimes if it was a well-known preacher that was coming in to preach, the next thing you know, they're doing the same things that that he did. And so he says that what do? They're following them. The word follow, of course, is to imitate. It has really the same thing that he says in several other places when it talks about following him. How often do we read in the epistles of Paul where he says, follow me? In other words, he is so confident in his walk, he's saying, you look at me and then you do the same thing. And so he tells people to follow him. In following Paul, I think that you could be safe to say that you're following Christ. Now, that may not be so with you and I. I would like to be so close to the Lord where I could tell somebody, look at my life, follow me. And I hope that my life will speak volumes in the way that I communicate with people, the way that I love people. I hope that it will just speak volume after volume after volume. But I am by no means the Christian that Paul was. But he doesn't just stop by saying that you became followers of us, you became imitators of us. He said, and of the Lord. In other words, you learned how Jesus lived. You heard the stories. And I told you stories, maybe what Peter and some of the other apostles had shared with me about Jesus. And you've heard Christians that followed him when he was walking on the earth. And sometimes we have a tendency to think this. We think that the New Testament letters are far, far removed from when Jesus walked on the earth. But can I tell you, it was probably when this letter was delivered to this church, it had only been about 20 years. Jesus was born in about 4 BC. You say, wait a minute, how can Jesus be born 4 years before Christ? Because there is a discrepancy in the calendars. Jesus was born in 4 BC, and we know that because when Jesus was a baby, Herod the Great sought to have him killed when he wanted to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. We hear that at Christmas. And so when did Herod die? He died in about 4 BC. So Jesus had to be born in 4 or 5 BC for him to have his life threatened by Herod the Great. And so you fast forward, and in about 30 AD, Jesus is in his mid-30s. Now, some people say he died when he was 33. You don't know that. But somewhere in his mid-30s, Jesus is crucified, and it's around 30 AD. This letter was delivered 51 AD. Now, what does that mean? 21 years. Now, do you not think that some of those younger disciples, people like Andrew, probably Philip, maybe Thomas, maybe John, when they started following Christ, they were probably in their 20s. These men are only middle age right now. And Paul has gotten to know these men. Whenever he would make a trip to Jerusalem, he would meet with the apostles. And it would be often when he would probably communicate with them. And so what do we have? We have Jesus that has been told to the Thessalonians, and they're following Jesus, they're following Paul, And because of that, they are imitating these men. When I think about the imitation here, it has the idea of a stamp. Not a stamp that you put on a letter, an envelope, but a stamp like you would take a piece of metal and you would take a, it'd be similar to a punch, except that it had either a letter or a number on the bottom of it, and you would lay it on that metal and you would take a hammer and you would hit it and it would indent and engrave or mark that piece of metal. And it says, you became followers of us, so they were marked. He will touch on that in a little bit, and I may revisit that again. But you and I, the same way that a person working with metal would stamp it, or if you want to go back to the envelope analogy, somebody could take a ring with a signet upon it, they would drop some wax off of a candle, they would touch that ring into it, and there would be a seal that would be there, there would be a mark, and depending on whose mark it was, is how important it was. If it was the king's mark, it was extremely important, and if you opened it and you were not the right person, it could cost you your life. And so he says, They became followers of us and of the Lord. And it says they received the word in much affliction. The word affliction there has the idea of persecution. Who was persecuting them? Well, the pagans didn't like them. The Romans didn't like them. The Greeks didn't like them. The Jews didn't like them. And so what were they suffering? They were suffering persecution. And so when it says that they received the word through much persecution, and they did it with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, you probably know this, but if you don't, then I want you to learn this tonight. Joy and happiness are not the same. Happiness has to do with the things that happen in your life. You get a phone call and somebody says, you know, I just want you to know what a blessing you have been to me. All of a sudden it's like, well, I'm happy. You go in and your boss says, you know, I've been so happy with how you've been doing, I'm going to give you a $500 bonus. And you're thinking, all right. And you're happy. But joy is an inside job. It's something that comes from within. And can I be a little more specific than that? I believe that joy comes from being controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you go to Galatians, we're not going to go there, but if you go to Galatians chapter 5, there are what is called the fruits of the Spirit. And if you read those fruits of the Spirit, I think there's 8. The second, what is that? It's joy. So in other words, no matter what's happening, there's joy. Why? Because you are yielded to the Spirit of God, and joy is produced by the Spirit of God. And so we see that the example that these folks had, now they have learned the word in persecution. They've got the joy of the Lord. And he says, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Well, what was Macedonia? Well, Macedonia was kind of going back north. Achaia was kind of going back south toward Athens. And he said, you were examples. You were just great whenever people were looking for what a true Christian is. And, you know, and the title of the message tonight is A Genuine Church. I'm talking about a church that was trying to do it right. A church that was wanting to make Jesus look good. And so we see that there is an imitation. These examples, what did they do? They looked back at Paul. Well, let me give you an example of that. They learned this lesson well. No doubt when Paul was preaching, he probably shared this story with this young church when he was there in its formation. I told you the first night that in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 10, that is the story of the birth of the church at Thessalonica. If you go back one chapter, you find Paul and Silas, and they go into Philippi. And what takes place? Well, they go out to the riverbank and lead a wealthy lady to the Lord named Lydia. She became the first convert of Philippi, the first convert in Macedonia, that whole region. After they have led her to the Lord, they find a young girl, demon-possessed. She's making money for her masters. She's practicing all type of divination. She's got a demon inside of her. Paul cast the demon out. Here she is now. She's no longer making money for these guys, and they're ticked. So what do? They take them and they put them in jail. And in Acts 16, it says at midnight, Paul and Silas, they were singing. Can you imagine that story? Is this early Thessalonican church? Is these people that are there, they're thinking, these guys are just awesome. I mean, here they are, they're in prison, and they're singing, and then all of a sudden, God shakes the place with an earthquake. And they're thinking, man, I hope God will do something like that in my life. And they are excited about that. And so they look at what happened to Paul and Silas. Does that not jive with the latter part of verse 6 where it talks about joy of the Holy Ghost? When you have joy, sometimes there's just a spontaneity when it comes to music and singing. And so we see the first word is imitation. But then I want you to look with me at verse 8 and verse 9. The second word is manifestation. Not imitation, but manifestation. What does manifestation mean? It means to reveal. It means to show forth, to make known. And so, when you look at verse number 8, what does it say? For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Now, the word sounded out there has the idea of sounding forth. And think of a trumpet. I have been places where a trumpet would be blown, and it seemed as though that the whole area was just covered with the music. Think about thunder. About 4 o'clock this afternoon, I was sitting in the office, and a thunderstorm came up. And as I'm sitting there at the desk getting ready for tonight, all of a sudden, thunder. And I mean, it was booming. And I couldn't help but think that thunder just sounded out. Well, when these people were giving the gospel, they were making known the gospel, they were manifesting it. They were thundering it out. They were trumpeting it out, the word of the Lord. But it goes farther than verse 7 because it says not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. In other words, it's not just north, it's not just south, it's everywhere that your faith is spoken about. And it is an amazing thing to me when you think about the city that these folks are in. This is a major city for commerce. Two reasons why. Number one, it was a port city. They had a port at Thessalonica, which meant that you would have boats that would come in. They would be loaded with their cargo, and off they would sail to another place. All of that generated income. If you go down to the docks at Savannah, you'll see ships that have come up that Savannah River, and you'll see huge cranes that are reaching down and picking up containers and setting them off, and sometimes setting them on 18-wheelers, and they're just going off. Every one of those ships that come in have to pay a price. And so therefore, the state of Georgia, possibly the feds, there's money that is made at that port down in Savannah. Well, the port of Thessalonica was the same way. They made money through their port. But that may not even have been the major economic emphasis for that area. What you had is you had a main thoroughfare that was a land route. And it went for literally hundreds of miles. And it was called the Ignatian Way. And it was just a road that the military would use. The Romans had constructed the road, and these guys weren't just warriors, they were engineers. And so they would travel back and forth. Well, those same roads were used for commerce. But can I tell you, just as the port and just as the Ignatian Way were used for commerce, it was also used as a way to spread the gospel. And that is what he's alluding to here when he says, you trumpeted or you thundered out the word of the Lord, not just in Macedonia, like over in Philippi, or Achaia heading down toward Athens, but also in every place that those ships went. Every stop on the Ignatian Way, it spread abroad. And the thing that is amazing is, notice the last part of verse 8. So that we need not to speak anything. In other words, when you look at their testimony, you don't have Paul, Silas, and Timothy. You don't have these men saying, hey, let me tell you about the guys at Thessalonica. No. If you look, it says that we need not speak anything. In other words, your testimony doesn't need us. If you look at verse number 9, for they themselves, you don't call yourself a they. A they is someone else. It's somebody that's just watched you. And what does it say? They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. And what did you do? You turned to God from idols. You know what that's called? That's called repentance. The word repentance is a very simple word when it comes to having a definition attached to it. It has the idea of walking in a direction and then at some point you turn, you do a 180-degree turn, and you walk in a different direction. These people had turned to God from idols. I mean, no doubt these people in this church, they had participated in a lot of those pagan rituals, which was probably steeped in gross immorality. But all of a sudden, when they heard the gospel, and they heard that gospel in power, and they heard that gospel in the Holy Ghost, and they watched the lives of Paul and Silas, when they saw those men, they said, we've got to follow that Christ. He's our Lord now. And what did they do? They turned their back on every one of those pagan religions, and they began to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a manifestation. And can I tell you that when people see a changed life, they have no argument for that. I've known of people that, I mean, they were just sinners. Not that we all weren't, but I'm talking about, as a kid growing up, it's like, that guy's just rough. That guy is just, I mean, he's just wicked. And then all of a sudden, I find out that this guy's gotten saved. And when I begin to talk to them, it's like, well, tell me when you got saved. And all of a sudden, now instead of, burning up the roads on the weekend at the juke joints, you can't wait till Sunday school starts, and you can't wait to get to hear the preacher preach. And I mean, everything changed. You turned to God. Why? Your life was changed. You repented. And you did a 180. And so these people, they begin to live right. And when you begin to live right, people notice. Now, they may not want to be around you, but they begin to respect you if you're consistent. I remember years ago, I hadn't been saved but a couple of years, and me and two or three other guys would go to downtown Savannah. I mean, downtown Savannah, right there on Broughton Street. And we would street preach. And it was kind of funny because I would be giving out tracts if somebody else was preaching. You couldn't preach for about 5 minutes because you're screaming, right? And the rest of us would be giving out tracts. And I'd see somebody that I'd gone maybe to Schumann Junior High School with, and they would see me and they would stop. And the next thing you know, they're walking across the street so that they don't have to come by me, so they don't have to get a track. And so you have a different lifestyle. You don't always have to separate yourself. Sometimes they'll separate for you. And so you and I need to be examples, because if we're examples, what does that do? It helps our testimony spread. And what does it do? It manifests the gospel of Christ. So there was an imitation. There's a manifestation. Let me give you a third one tonight. We'll be done. There's an anticipation. Look with me at verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven. In other words, Jesus is in heaven. And when we got saved, we began to look for the coming of Christ, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. In other words, this same Jesus that is in heaven, that's who we wait for. The waiting has the idea of an expectancy. I don't have any idea if Jesus is coming in the next week. I don't know if he's coming in the next month, because we believe in what is called the imminent return of Christ. There's not a single sign that has to be fulfilled before Jesus can come in the rapture. There are a lot of signs that take place when he comes back in the revelation. And I guess if you were looking for a way to remember this, Almost every sign that is given for Israel and not the church. When you have people that are looking at their Old Testament, there are times when you can just count things out. Did you know that from the time of the deliverance, whenever people got to leave Persia, during the time of Nehemiah, from that time until the day that Jesus was crucified, God gave an exact number of days. And if they would have been wise in the scriptures, they could have known the day that Jesus died, because he gives the Jews time frames. If you have a preacher today that is quote unquote Christian, and he begins to give you a date, just mark it down, he's ignorant of the scriptures or he's a deceiver. When people start throwing dates around for the church and the rapture to come, you just mark it down. There's a problem in his theology. It's somebody that's looking for an experience above the Word of God. That's called a pragmatic hermeneutic. And you just need to, anybody that has that pragmatic hermeneutic, just write them off as being not biblical. And there are certain circumstances where I don't even think that the people are born again. And so Jesus is coming. We anticipate that. And can I tell you that this verse is one of the reasons that I am pre-trib? You say, what does that mean? I believe that the rapture of the church is going to take place before the tribulation period. Now, there's a lot of people that are around this globe, and they are post-millennial. They are amillennial. And what all that means is that they don't take a literal understanding of the Bible. The only millennial view that is literal is the pre-trib position. And so, one of the reasons that I am pre-trib is because the way this verse closes. Look at the latter part of this verse. Not only does it say to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, but which delivered us from the wrath to come. There is a deliverance that comes. We don't have to have the wrath of God abiding upon us. The wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus at Calvary. God placed all of the sins of you and I on Jesus at Calvary. He placed the sins of the world on Jesus. And all they've got to do is accept that free gift. But for those that do not accept Christ, the wrath of God abides on them. If you think about the wrath to come, it has the idea of revealing God's purposes in judgment. The main reason for the tribulation period is so Jewish people and the nation of Israel can be called to Christ. There'll be Gentiles that'll be saved, but there's going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and they're going to spread the gospel throughout the world. And those that do not get saved, the judgment of God will fall upon them. There's a second way to look at the wrath of God, and that is to look at it as an outburst of indignation from God. In other words, God looks and he sees the godlessness, he sees the wickedness, he sees the vileness, and he's indignant. There's something on the inside that wells up, and the wrath of God falls. It reminds me of the story of Korah and how that in the Old Testament you had Moses and he was trying to lead the people of God, and he loved those people even though they drove him nuts. And he had a man named Korah. And some of Korah's buddies stood with him. And what did they do? The Bible says they withstood Moses. And the wrath of God fell on Korah, and the ground opened up and swallowed the whole bunch. And people said, we better listen to Moses. And so the wrath of God fell. Well, the wrath of God is coming. Now, we'll read more about that if after we get through 1 Thessalonians, if we go into 2 Thessalonians. But 1 Thessalonians has to do really with the rapture. And 2 Thessalonians has to do with the revelation. There are signs in 2 Thessalonians. But we practice and believe what is called the imminent, which means it could happen at any moment, and nothing's got to happen before it can happen. The imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Well, next week we'll go to chapter 2. Let's stand together. Thank you for being here tonight. I hope that you learned something, and I hope that you'll be a better Christian by being here, and that you'll be able to be an example like the people at Thessalonica were. Father, take the message tonight, drive it deep in our souls,